Greetings in Jesus' name. Just want to welcome everybody that's here and thank you for coming. Paul said something like, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's why funerals and the passing of people we know and things like that bring sorrow and joy. Okay. Yeah, good idea. Is that good? Yeah. There's three kind of events that we usually sooner or later end up participating in Christian community living. And all three of them are really precious to me. One is a Christian baptism, one is a Christian wedding, and the other is a Christian funeral. And for many people, you might think a funeral doesn't fit in with those other two. But I really think it does. And for me, it does. And I, to be honest with you, I'd have a hard time telling you which one I appreciate the most. It's precious when a soul stands at the crossroads. He comes to a fork in the road and he must take one or the other. And he very seriously considers the path and the destination and he chooses the right path. It's very precious. It's very precious when in all the hardships that go with that, he finds himself a companion. And he marries that companion and they become laborers together. That's really precious. But it's really, really, really precious when somebody successfully crosses the finish line. I understand there's sorrow. I understand that we'll miss people that we appreciated. But the Ecclesiastes, the preacher in Ecclesiastes 7 says, sorrow is better than laughter. For by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. By a sad countenance, the heart is made better. And I don't think I've ever attended a funeral or a burial of someone that my heart was not made better. where it didn't do something in my heart, it did something that made my heart better, that made me think better, put things in a better perspective. I could see life and I could see the world and I could see the people around me who were still alive in a better and a different perspective. And it's a perspective that I'd like to maintain more as I go through life, day after day. The preacher in Ecclesiastes also says it is better to enter the house of mourning than a house of feasting, since death is the end of every man, and the living should take this to heart. Death is the end of every man, and the living should take it to heart. It's an appointment that we all have. We can't cancel that appointment. We're not going to be late for that appointment. We're not going to send someone else to take that appointment. We ourselves will take it. We will be there in perfect punctuality. In Hebrews, it says that it is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. And one of the most meaningful ways to let that sink deep into our hearts in a real way is to see the lifeless body of someone we know and to bury that body in the ground. Take it to heart, brothers. Take it to heart, sisters. Take it to heart, children. The end of every man is death. And the living should take it to heart. It's the end of our existence as we know it. It's not the end of our existence, but it's the end of our existence as we know it. We believe in an existence hereafter. We believe that there's a destination beyond the grave. The judgment we face after our appointment with death determines between two destinations, the one being heaven and the other being hell. And that judgment is based on what we've done, whether good or bad. Eternity. It's this existence with no end. And I don't know about you, but to let that sink into our heart strikes a level of terror and fear into me. And it's a fear, it's a kind of fear that I never hope entirely leaves me. When I was a young boy and even going into a young man, I would try to imagine, in all the imagination capabilities that I had, I would try to imagine eternity. I would sometimes lay on my back, watch the clouds, and imagine God stepping out of those clouds to come back, and time would be no more and there would be eternity. And I would imagine these things until I'd shudder. Inwardly and outwardly. Something deep and fearful would stir within me. And that's never altogether left me, and I hope it never will altogether leave me, but it's been accompanied with something else. It's been accompanied with hope. And the reason it's been accompanied with hope is because there came a time in my life when I believed a message that was delivered by a messenger from God, the Father. And this messenger was not like any other messenger that ever came before him. He was not like the many messengers that escaped death and came running with the dreadful news about the death of others. It was not like that messenger that we read in 1 Samuel 4 who escaped the battle lines and he came running into Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head and said, "There's been a great slaughter. Hophni and Phinehas are dead and the ark has been captured." And what was the result of that? Poor Eli fell backwards and broke his neck and died. Or the messengers that came to Job that day. And the first one said there were oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding. And some robbers came and they took them and they killed the servants, all of them. "I'm the only one that escaped and I came to tell you." And he was barely done. And another one comes and says, "Fire fell down from heaven and killed the sheep and all the shepherds. They're all dead, all except me. I'm the only one. I escaped alone to tell you." And he was barely done when another one came. Another messenger came and he said, the camels and the servants that took care of them, there's some murderers, people who came and they took them all away and they killed all the servants. I alone escaped to tell you. And he was barely done when another servant came running and he said, "Your sons and your daughters were in a house and they were eating and drinking. And a wind came and struck the four corners of the house and it fell and every last person in it died except me. I alone escaped to tell you." This messenger that came that brought a different message and that brought hope into my fearful soul was not like that at all. He didn't escape the battle lines. He didn't escape the robbers. He didn't escape the murderers. He didn't run away from death to come running and pronounce the death of others. Instead, he entered death himself. And he swallowed it up in victory. And therefore we can say, "O grave, where is your victory? And death, where is your sting?" He didn't take away death altogether, but he took away the sting of it. In Acts 2:24, it says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Paul goes on to say, I think it's in Romans, where he says, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you." The grave is not the eternal destiny. In Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at last he will stand upon the earth, And then he says something really interesting behind that. He says, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see him. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. We laid the body of Sarah in the grave the other evening because the soul had departed. The soul had departed from the body. The body was lifeless. And we laid her to rest. We laid the body to rest. But someday, at the coming of the Lord, that soul will return to the body and the graves will be opened. And the dead will rise. And the judgment that it talks about here says it's based on what we've done. What we've done with this message from the messenger who came. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes this. Starting in verse 1, he says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, that's the shell we laid in the ground the other evening, for we know that if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we have put it on, we will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, and who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Notice what Paul is saying here. He's saying, while we stay of good courage, and we know that while we're at home in this tent, we're absent from the Lord. But we're walking by faith. We believe something. We believe that there's something beyond this. And we walk by faith and not by sight, and we are of good courage. And I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That would be our preference. Our preference would be to be absent from this tent, from this shell, from this body, and to be present with the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And that's what the preacher in Ecclesiastes was writing, is consider this. Go to the house of mourning and realize that the end of every man is death, and the living should take it to heart. We can only preach to us who are alive anymore. When I walked into her hospital room the first time there in St. Louis, she greeted me with, hello, preacher. And I was blessed. I didn't know she knew me as that. But what I knew her as was an attentive listener, as someone who, the kind of listener that could keep a preacher inspired or keep him going. And I'm going to miss that. But she's not here. and I won't preach again for her. But there's, as it says about Abel, that though he was dead, yet he speaks. There's things that can still be that she can still be speaking, the examples that she left. Time is fleeting. Death is sure. There's no chance of missing our appointment to die. There's no chance of not exiting this body and to be absent from it. But there is a chance of missing our opportunity to be present with the Lord. We have this moment, and this moment is valuable, and we have a commandment for this moment, and that is to love one another. The night before Jesus entered into this region of death, and he was there with his disciples, and his ministry here on earth was just about over, and he was about ready to go to death, and he had this special little time with his disciples, and he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." He was about to enter death on behalf of us. He was about to take that all upon himself, not because he was worthy of it, not because he had a wage of sin upon us, but because we did. And he was about to take that upon himself. And then he said, "This is the new commandment, that you would love one another as I have loved you." God the Father valued us highly. The Scripture describes us, his people, as a special people for himself. It was his prized possession. It was his preference, the preferred of all his creation. They were created in his image. And Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of the Father, he, knowing how valuable this was to the Father, preferred us over himself. And the new commandment for us is that we would love one another in that same way. There's a parable that my thoughts have been kept going to here in the last couple days that Jesus gave. It's in Luke chapter 15, it's a very short parable. Verse 8 of chapter 15, it says, "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, I know that Jesus meant something in this parable. It's among the other parables of a lost sinner who repents, and that's the major or main meaning of what Jesus gave this parable for. And I don't want to take away from that whatsoever. But there's something that I've often pondered about as I considered this parable. And if you would allow me to take a little liberty to paint a picture of what very possibly, that's a parable, it doesn't even say that, we don't know that this exactly happened, but allow me to paint a little picture of what very possibly could have happened in this parable. There's a woman, she lives in a cottage, she's got 10 silver coins, 10 silver dollars, she keeps them up here on a shelf somewhere, and one day, unbeknown to her, one of those coins falls off the shelf, hits the floor, rolls over against the wall, falls down in a little crevice between the wall and the floor, and it's hidden. She doesn't know it. She was going about her day-to-day duty, and she didn't realize it. She didn't need the coin that day, and it totally escaped her notice. And thrifty woman as she was, she didn't need it the next day, and the days turned into weeks, and the weeks turned into months, and she didn't miss this coin. She didn't know it was hidden. And the dust would collect and would gather and cover it up, and there it was, hidden, out of sight, and nobody knew it. Nobody knew it. And here's the question. While that coin was in that crevice, what was it worth? Was it still worth a dollar? Or was it worthless? I think it all depends on our perspective. It depends on our perspective. The coin itself still had the exact same value, the exact same worth that it always had. But to the woman, it was worthless. It was not useful, it was worthless. And that's not because the coin did not contain the value of a dollar, but because of her lack of relationship to the coin. The value of that coin was not missed. The value of that coin was not sought after. The value of that coin was not longed for. There was no interest taken in it. And not until something changed in this woman's perspective to the coin did that change. Not until she went to that shelf to get those coins, to purchase whatever she was saving them for, did that all change. And when she saw in a very real way that that opportunity is slipping away, the opportunity, that the chance that she might have to acquire this thing that she was desiring to get, was slipping away. She may not be able to have it. And her perspective changed. Her attitude toward the coin changed. And she got out a lamp and she got out a broom, and with all diligence she swept and she searched and she moved boxes and furniture and she sought high and low. And in every pile of dust that she swept together, she diligently searched through it to look if that coin perhaps is there before she'd throw it out. She was focused on one thing, and that is to find that object of value. And when she finally found it, when she removed the dust and pried it out of that crevice, I'm sure a flood of pleasure and joy and relief and thankfulness swept through her. And I have this imagination that if this woman and this coin could talk, they could communicate with each other. This woman would say, "You are so valuable to me. This changes everything." And the coin would say, "I didn't change. Your attitude toward me changed. Your perspective of me changed." And I know this is not exactly the point that Jesus was making in this parable, but I had to think of this because in this past week I've been humbled. I've even been smitten at how much my appreciation for the sister that died grew just in this past week. And it was not because she changed. It was because my perspective of things changed. I started to value things that I had undervalued, and I treasured the selfless care that she expressed of others, knowing that the opportunity for this will soon be lost. She was more concerned about the fact that she was inconveniencing others than at her own inconvenience. When the decision was made to discontinue all the treatment that was being given and to switch to comfort care, we and the doctors expected a few hours of life. But time went on. She kept living. And after about 12 hours, my wife was there and was expressing something to her of that effect, that it's been 12 hours. And she was still wide awake and communicating well. And she said, "You know, maybe she feels a little numb in the feet and the hands. She's not sure. Maybe she's just imagining. I'm sorry it's taking so long." She was more concerned about us, that we would go back to work and life and to our children. And the more we considered those little precious things, the more the desire grew to seek them out, to seek out those treasures and to sweep away the dust and the dirt and to discard the dirt to search out for those valuable little things. Those treasures that are so easily unnoticed as we go through day-to-day life. Those little things become so precious as the reality of them slipping away becomes so real. And the thing that changed was not her. It was our perspective. Our willingness to light a lamp and to sweep the dust and to find out and draw such things that were valuable all along. We're so prone to see the dust and the dirt. To complain about the things that are not valuable. Sarah was a human being. She had faults. She had little quirks that sometimes maybe rubbed us the wrong way. She had ideas that might have seemed strange at times to some of us. And if we really wanted to, we could sit down for a long time, probably, and we could talk about our failures, we could talk about our shortcomings, we could talk about our imperfections. But I have a strong inkling that there's no one in the room that desires to do that. And I'm guessing that if anyone would start accusing her, and I'm guessing if anyone would start gossiping her and slandering her character, the rest of us would walk out. We wouldn't take part of it. Why? It's because of the vantage point that we're looking from now. We can so easily overlook those imperfections and rejoice at the value of the coin. Could we not maintain a bit more of that perspective through life? Do we have to wait till someone on their deathbed till we value them like our Heavenly Father values them as His own special treasure? And I'm not suggesting turning blind eyes to sins and stuff like that, but could we care the way Jesus cared? Could we take a fresh look at the new commandment that Jesus gave us and apply it to the people we interact with day after day? Could we remember that time is fleeting and that opportunities to invest in others are slipping away every day? I remember as a young man, I heard my uncle preach this story one time about a tramp that came knocking on someone's door. And the woman of the house begrudgingly took him in because she knew that's what her husband wanted her to do. And she had a disdain for the man. Poor old tramp, not making much of his life. But she gave him a humble little meal, gave him a little room. And as they were discussing there at the table, as they were eating, somehow or another they came on the subject of the Ten Commandments, and this tramp said, I think there's 11 commandments. And this woman kind of scoffed at his stupidity and his ignorance. But they put him up in that night, and the woman made sure there was a Bible in the room so that he would perhaps read it and learn some things. And the next morning after the tramp had left, she went up there and the Bible was open to that passage in John, and that verse was underlined, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Could we value the little things in others with the realization that they and us are both going to die? We're both going to return again to dust. Death, it's the great equalizer. It's the thing that we all have in common, every last descendant of Adam. Let me close with one of my favorite pieces of poetry. Starts in by saying, "Oh, why should the spirit of mortal be proud? Like a swift fleeting meteor, a fast flying cloud, a flash of the lightning, a break of the wave, he passes from life to his rest in the grave. The leaves of the oak and the willow shall fade, be scattered around and together be laid, as the young and the old and the low and the high shall crumble to dust and together shall lie. The infant, a mother attended and loved, the mother that infant's affection who proved, the husband that mother and infant who blessed, each all are away to their dwellings of rest. The maid on whose cheek, on whose brow, in whose eyes shone beauty and pleasure, her triumphs are by, and the memory of those who loved her and praised are alike from the minds of the living erased. The hand of the king that the scepter hath borne, the brow of the priest that the mitre has worn, the eye of the sage and the heart of the brave are hidden and lost in the depth of the grave. The peasant whose lot is to sow and to reap, the herdsman who climbed with his goats up the steep, the beggar who wandered in search of his bread have faded away like the grass that we tread. The saint who enjoyed the communion of heaven, the sinner who dared to remain unforgiven, The wise and the foolish, the guilty and just, have quietly mingled their bones in the dust. So the multitude goes like the flower of the weed that withers away to let others succeed. So the multitude comes, even those we behold, to repeat every tale that has often been told. For we are the same things that our fathers have been. We see the same sights our fathers have seen. We drink the same streams. We feel the same sun. And we run the same course that our fathers have run. The thoughts we are thinking, our fathers would think. From the death we are shrinking, our fathers would shrink. To the life we are clinging, they also would cling. But it all speeds away like a bird on the wing. They loved, but the story we cannot unfold. They scorned, but the heart of the haughty is cold. They grieved, but no wail from their slumber will come. They joyed, but the tongue of their gladness is dumb. They died, ay, they died, and we things that are now, that walk on the turf that lies over their brow, and make in their dwellings our transient abode, we meet the things that they met on their pilgrimage road. Yea, hope and despondency, pleasure and pain are mingled together in sunshine and rain, and the smile and the tear and the song and the dirge still follow each other like surge upon surge. 'Tis the wink of an eye, 'tis the draw of a breath, from the blossom of health to the paleness of death, from the gilded saloon to the bier and the shroud. Oh, why should the spirit of mortal be proud? Why don't we stand and pray? Our Father in heaven, we just thank you for being our God and Father, for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that we have and the resurrection. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we go through life to not miss these opportunities that we have to love one another as you loved us. Help us, Lord. Bless this day in Jesus' name. Amen.